The cross is coming. We'll see that next week in chapter 27, but this morning in chapter 26 of Matthew, and you can turn there now, we have a lot going on. This chapter is so full, I could easily preach on it for a month just from Matthew 26, but I want to cover it in one sermon because I see in it a theme or a pattern that not only serves as a warning to us, but also an exhortation. By breaking it down into several messages, well, we might miss it. For the sake of time, let's dive right in. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." If you've been tracking with us, following along, you know that he has just finished the Olivet Discourse, his extensive teaching on end times. He now brings the disciples back to the here and now. He once again foretells of his impending crucifixion. And I find it so amazing when you look at the Passover to see the foreshadowing of God's plan of salvation. Remember, the Passover was instituted back when the nation of Israel was still in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. We were slaves to sin. And so as God was about to set them free, he told them to take a lamb without blemish, and sacrifice it. Jesus, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist put it, knew no sin. He was the Lamb without blemish. But after the Israelites killed the Lamb, they were to apply the blood to the lintel and the two doorposts. In the same way, the blood of Jesus has to be applied to the door of our hearts, personally, individually. And because we have the complete Word of God, we can look back with 20/20 hindsight, we can see God's plan from the very beginning. Picture them placing the blood on the lintel or the cross beam and placing it on the two doorposts. And as they dipped, no doubt blood spilling and dripping on the ground. Can you picture it? Can you see it? Step back from the doorway and play connect the dots. It's cross. It's the cross. When God put in place the Passover celebration a couple thousand years earlier, he was already looking ahead to his Son, the perfect Lamb, dying for the sins of the world. And so as Jesus tells his disciples, the Passover is in 2 days and that he's going to be crucified, he knows he's the Passover Lamb without blemish. And he's about to give his life for the sins of the whole world. As we continue on now with verse 6, I want you to notice the transition from the schemers who were plotting to kill Jesus to the beautiful account of Mary in faith and devotion, preparing Jesus for that very thing. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and this alabaster flask of oil cost the better part of a year's salary. When we combine the gospel accounts, we learn that she anointed both his head and his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us a woman's hair is her glory. She surrendered her glory, if you will, to the Lord and worshiped him with the precious gift that she brought. It was an act of love, an act of devotion. But it was more than that. It was also an act of faith. Because she had listened to his word, she knew he would soon die and be buried. But instead of anointing him after his death, which was the norm, she did so before his death, showing incredible faith in his word. Can you imagine giving Jesus the equivalent of a year's wages? Mary lavished her very best on Christ. Nothing was too precious for him. Verse 8, but when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now we know from John chapter 12 that Judas led this attack. But here Matthew, one of the 12, remember, simply said his disciples were indignant. Why bring that up? Well, it's easy for us to write off anything Judas complained about, right? He's Judas. He's a betrayer. All Judas cared about was money. But Matthew wrote, all the disciples complained about this. All the king's men. All of the king's hand-picked, personally selected men. Listen to Christ's response, verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Jesus not only defends her actions, he not only praises her for her show of faith and devotion, but he promises that her good deed to him will have an eternal place in the perfect Word of God as a memorial to her. We are talking about her today because she gave her very best to Jesus Christ. And all the king's men complained. I don't think this lesson is restricted to the men, but I do think it can help us as we lead. We can get so busy doing stuff, good works, that we neglect the one that we're doing them for. It's all about Jesus. It's all for Jesus, done unto him. And the love and devotion and faith of Mary ought to remind us to serve Christ above all else. Listen to what John Phillips remarks on regarding Christ's answer. He says, "There is much need in this world. There are many poor, and there are always those who call it a wicked waste when money is given to spiritual rather than social ends. But it's dangerous to put the physical plight of the poor in the driver's seat and neglect ministering to their spiritual needs. To many people, the most outrageous waste of all is to give money to something that will minister to Christ alone, something that will have no secondary utilitarian use at all. Few people grasp the burnt offering side of giving. Nothing given to Jesus in love is ever wasted. Few people grasp the burnt offering side of giving. Judas sure didn't." Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Judas should serve as a warning to us. He was named an apostle. Jesus chose him. Judas listened to Christ's words in person for 3 years. Judas followed him all over the country. He appeared just like all the rest. But as we know, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's amazing and truly heartbreaking when you consider just how little he was willing to accept to sell Jesus out. And it's equally amazing to me that he didn't recall the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11, where it names this precise amount. It's amazing to me that he didn't recall that and repent right then and there. What do we love more? Money or the God who's created a heaven for us where the pavement is gold? Oh, Judas. Verse 17. "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" This is the upper room. I've been in an upper room in Israel, and the thought of this scene and what will take place in this room after Christ's ascension, it still gives me goosebumps. But what gets me so excited is not simply that Jesus did this with these men 2,000 years ago, but that he's promised to do it again with all of us in heaven, called the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm looking forward to that. Any of you? There's just something special about fellowship over a meal. That's why we do our separate dinners. God is pleased when we break bread with one another in our homes, not just in His house on Sundays. I encourage you to take part in those as we do that about once a quarter. So Jesus tells them one will betray him, and we find an interesting reaction. They all asked if it was them. You ever thought about that? Personally, I think that this is a good thing. I don't think this shows a weakness in their faith, but rather an honest assessment of their own human frailty. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13 says this, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Part of running the race, part of fighting the fight, is knowing and recognizing just how imperfect we are, and then continuing to strive for greater holiness. And that can only come with a proper self-examination. Proverbs 16:18 says this, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Boy, will that preach in 2024, pride will go before destruction? That's a whole separate sermon. Verse 23, "He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Can you imagine the quiver in the voice of Judas as he asked Jesus if it was him? "Rabbi, is it I?" He knew it was him. He already had done the deed, was in the process of it. And then to hear Jesus say to him, "Yes, and it would have been better for you if you had never been born." Do not ever underestimate the magnitude of hardness the human heart is capable of. And I'm not just talking about Judas 2,000 years ago. The church needs to know this today. Don't ever underestimate the magnitude of just how hard your human heart can get. And the enemy is so patient to walk you from just a little bit of hardness to next thing you know, you have a heart of stone. Don't underestimate that fact. Cling to Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Live for Jesus every moment of every day. Judas ought to serve as a warning to all of us. And if it doesn't, then it's because we're prideful, thinking, "Not me. I could never." We're going to see that in Peter just a little bit. Verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The Lord's Supper, we take it every week here at Westside. And do we really grasp the gravity of what Jesus did in instituting it? The bread represents His body, and He broke it and gave thanks. He gave thanks. He not only knew that he was going to die, but that he was going to be crucified, and he gave thanks. And then the cup. Again, listen as I quote from John Phillips. This is awesome. I'm going to try not to get carried away as I quote it. Royal blood was bedrawn from Prince Emmanuel's veins. The cost was enormous. His agony would be beyond human comprehension. Still, he gave thanks. He gave thanks because he could see beyond the tears, beyond the torment, beyond the anguish and pain to the great multitude, which no one can number, from all the races of mankind and from all the ages of time. He could see the ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, washed in his blood, saved from their sins forever like him. He could see them singing his praise, worshiping God, and indwelt by his Spirit for eternity. So he sealed the sacred covenant. A few of you are still awake this morning. I thought that was powerful. Oh, wow. Jesus looked beyond the cross and was focused on you and me. Oh, that we can look beyond our trial and the cross that we have to bear and look to the then and there and glorify God through it all. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, do we truly do it in remembrance and worship of Him? Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The worship at the table led to the worship in song. Matt mentioned this in his communion meditation last week. And many people believe that the song that they sang was Psalm 118. I encourage you note takers to write Psalm 118 down and then reread it later, considering the context of when Jesus sang this song. Maybe you remember we looked at it in chapter 21 when we studied about his triumphant entry. Remember the Hosanna, save now, that is from Psalm 118. But I'll just give you a little bit, just a little bit about how it begins and how it ends. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Afterwards, he sings about Psalm 118, and it starts out and ends and says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." It starts with that, and it ends with that. Praise God. Hallelujah. Aren't you thankful for the cross? Aren't you thankful for that empty tomb? Aren't you thankful that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Verse 31. I know I'm going fast, but this is a long chapter. Some of you might want to eat lunch today. When 10:30 service comes in, we're just going to let them sit among us because I'll probably still be preaching. Verse 31. I got one amen there. All right. I would just joke him, but if you want me to, Moby. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. In my Bible, I underline that last phrase in bold. And so said all the disciples. Why do I highlight that? We often take this passage and we then do a full-blown character study on Peter. And he definitely was a character. And those are worthy. But this is about all the king's men. It says that all the disciples said the same thing. It wasn't just Peter. They all thought, "Me? Never me, because I'm so close to you. I'm a super Christian. Lord, it can't be me." This is about you and me, too. We can be all so bold when we're in the presence of Jesus, when we're worshiping with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but then we begin to follow him at a distance. And we deny him, oh, maybe not verbally, but with our actions. It's the same thing. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel weak. I'm simply trying to tell you that you are weak. Amen. That's right. All right, thank you. I didn't know how that was going to be received. We don't need to run from that. We need to grasp that. I want you to grasp that. I want to grasp that personally, because that will drive me into His presence, into His Word, and into a more fervent prayer life. When we realize that big talk doesn't do a thing, we'll seek out the protection of His arms and His empowerment by the empowerment of His Holy Spirit. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. How many stories are we going to hear about famous megachurch pastors who get caught up in sin? You know what? They thought, not me, it'll never be me. And I wonder if they ever studied this. Cling to Christ. Before we move on, notice too, though, that Jesus makes an appointment with them. He basically says, after it's all over, I'll meet you in Galilee. Friends, He's made an appointment with us as well. And I can't wait to meet Him in the sky. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Gethsemane means oil press. Kind of significant when you consider his agony in the garden and his humanity shows here. Many people have died in a horrible way, but only Jesus Christ was made sin for the whole world. His perfection was repelled by the thought of it. But his perfection as the Son of God compelled him to obedience to carry it through. He takes three disciples with him and asks them to stay and watch. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's a perfect prayer. Some may struggle with how Jesus could ask for the cup to pass from him when that was the very reason he came. I think it shows once again his humanity. But what makes the prayer perfect is that he didn't end the prayer there. The end of the prayer are some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Not as I will, but as you will. And I don't think it's a coincidence that that same thought is found in the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Oh, that we would be in the midst of our storms and our trials, right by Christ's side, praying those same words and not sound asleep like the disciples were. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Did you catch the contrast of Peter's earlier statement of total allegiance with Christ's question of watching with him for 1 hour? 1 hour? And Peter was asleep. And don't miss this. Did you notice why Jesus wanted them there to pray with him? He wanted them there praying, not just for him, but also for themselves, that they wouldn't enter into temptation. Jesus said, watch and pray. Warren Wiersbe says, watching sights the enemy and praying fights the enemy. Verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What a perfect example of a perfect prayer life. Not my will, but thine. And repetition, not vain repetitions like the heathen, but heartfelt, sincere dialogue with his Father. God desires that we continue to seek his counsel. He doesn't want us to just drop off our prayer request and come back later to pick up our answer. He wants us ever in his presence, seeking his peace and his comfort above and beyond even the answer to our petition. Have you ever thought about that? When you come to the Lord with a heavy prayer of healing, a heavy petition, and our focus can be on the answer to our prayer rather than just loving on Him and being loved by Him, walking with Him. There's nothing greater than being in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. It doesn't matter what the petition is. He's still on His throne. I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of my favorite spots in all of Israel. And in this garden, it's full of olive trees, hundreds and hundreds of years old. The guide even said that one they date back to around 2,000 years ago. I couldn't take my eyes off of it. It was super thick, super gnarled. And it's possible, not probable, it's possible that was the tree that Jesus knelt at while He was praying there. Again, the odds are obviously against it, but it's possible. And for me, that olive tree cries out, not my will, but Thine. And I need to remember the feeling I had that day, walking where Jesus walked, so that I can pray like Jesus prayed, and not sleep like Peter slept. Jesus prayed before His huge trial. How often do we wait to pray till we're right in the middle of it? Verse 45, then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while He was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. I just want to pause in the middle right here. I have to be honest, it kind of cracks me up that they came with swords and clubs. It's natural. If we were in that group, we would have too. But it's just kind of funny to imagine men with swords and clubs up against the God of all creation. Duh. I'll continue. Now His betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately He went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed Him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took Him. I know I'm always telling you to underline stuff in your Bibles, but I think this one word speaks volumes. Underline the word "friend" there. Jesus still loves Judas. Jesus is about to go to the cross for Judas. Jesus is giving Judas another chance to repent. What I want you to underline, friend, so that you'll always remember that you're never too far gone to be forgiven. It doesn't matter what you've done or who you've hurt. Jesus is still calling you friends, seeking your restoration and regeneration. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As I was preparing this, an old song from Carmen came to mind. Any of you remember Carmen, a Christian? Just a couple hands. It's going way back. But he has a song called "The River," and these lyrics have stuck with me for 30, 40 years now. It says, "It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what the scar. It doesn't matter what the sin. It doesn't matter how you fell. Somewhere along the way, there is healing for your life today, because there's a river that flows from the fountain of God, and it heals everything along the way. I have tasted and know that for every broken heart, there is healing in Jesus' name." Amen. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you have not accepted Him as Lord of your life, you think, "Not me. You don't know my past. You don't know my history. You can never be too far gone." Jesus is calling out to you, "Friend, I went to the cross for you today." Verse 51. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" We know from the other Gospels that this was Peter again. The man whose ear he cut off was named Malchus. And Luke 22 tells us that Jesus healed his ear. You ever stopped and thought about what went through the mind of Malchus He thinks he's going for a routine arrest. He has his ear cut off. This man reattaches his ear. You ever stop and think that maybe Malchus was at Calvary? With tears running down his face? You think? I wouldn't be surprised, and maybe, just maybe, he was there when Peter preached at Pentecost. And the man who had cut off his ear was used to cut to his heart. Maybe. Praise God that He can use even our blunders, even our blow-its, even when we fumble and stumble and bumble our way through. Jesus had mentioned calling down legions of angels. The Roman legion was 6,000 men. He said He could call down 72,000 angels if He wanted. Maybe you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament when one angel took care of 185,000 in one night. And they brought swords and clubs. Verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. Did you catch that last line? All the disciples forsook Him and fled. All the king's men left the king. And I told you I wanted to preach through the entire chapter today because there was a theme or a pattern. I think this is it. All the king's men attacked Mary for her amazing act of love and faith. All the king's men said they would die with Christ before they ever denied Him. And here all the king's men tucked tail and ran. They all forsook Him. Jesus said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Oh, that we could say the same to Him. Remember, who do the disciples represent? Those 12 ordinary men, it's us. It's you and me. We are the King's men and women. We are His children. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed Him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and He went in and sat with the servants to see the end." I mentioned this earlier. Peter followed Him at a distance. There's a good spiritual application for us there. Are we trying to follow Jesus, but kind of from afar? Don't want to get too close. Do we look at others who seem to be so on fire for Christ and think they're a little bit overboard, a little overzealous? There's a Christian comedian named Tim Hawkins. He has a funny routine about this. He calls them the oversaved. It's pretty funny, you know. "Man, I'm thirsty." "Are you thirsty for the Lord?" "I'm thirsty for the Lord," you know. It's pretty funny. But listen, there's no such thing as being too on fire for Christ. There's no such thing as being oversaved. We ought to be excited that we have been redeemed and saved and chosen and forgiven and promised heaven. We need to be in Christ's pocket. We need to be as close to Him as possible. Otherwise, well, we'll see how it worked out for Peter. Verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to Him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" Real quickly, three things here. One, they couldn't find fault in Him. He was the unblemished Lamb of God. Two, Jesus didn't say, "I am able." He simply said, "Destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And number three, we know He was referring to His body. He was simply predicting once again His resurrection on the third day. Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Jesus admits here that he is God. That's what he's saying in this statement. There's no other way to interpret it unless we completely throw out their reaction. But they knew that's what he was saying, and that's why they called it blasphemy, and that's why they believed that he had to die. He claimed to be God in the flesh, and they didn't believe him. Do you? If not, why not? If so, if you believe that's true, did your pulse rise when Jesus said, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Did you get excited when he said that? That's in your future. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I read that and I'm like, I can't wait. I mean, I like just hearing the words, but to think that we're going to see him face to face in all of his glory, it's almost too good to be true. He's on trial for his life. He knows the outcome, but he's looking forward to his return. I am too. Are you?
Amen.
Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? My words will never do justice to the upside-downness of this scene. God in the flesh getting spit in the face. The Lord of all creation taking a punch. He's about to die for these very sinners. And before we get too disgusted with these men, remember your own sin. As Phillips, Craig, and Dean used to sing, his grace still amazes me. His love is still a mystery. Each day I fall on my knees. His grace still amazes me. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had been so bold. He was so sure he'd die before ever denying his Lord, and yet he couldn't even acknowledge his Savior to a little servant girl. All the king's men forsook him. They all spoke against Mary's true righteous act of worship, and yet every last one of them fled. They denied him. Peter in word, the rest at least in deed. And here's the reason I wanted to cover the whole chapter in one sermon. Here's the thread. Here's the exhortation I see in chapter 26. If we don't fall on our knees in true worship of him, giving our best to him, how are we ever going to live in true righteousness as unto him? I believe that our faithfulness and obedience to him will be directly proportional to our selfless worship of him. Did you know that Mary was the only person in the Bible ever records as having anointed Jesus? And the ones around scoffed. It's the same for us today. If we really give Jesus our everything, people are going to scoff. They'll say we're crazy. I don't know about you, I want to be crazy just like Mary was. One more point. I know I'm going a bit long today, but stay with me. Here's the point. Before we come down too hard on Peter and all the king's men, we need to remember one very important truth. They had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, says this, so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This was post-resurrection. And then in John chapter 16, verse 7, we read, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, it's really difficult for us to imagine it being a good thing for Jesus to go away. But here's how that can be true. Walking and talking among us, he can teach and inspire and motivate, but all from the outside. By leaving his Holy Spirit, we are empowered and enabled from within in a way that goes beyond our comprehension. And if you want evidence of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, you just read through the book of Acts. Read through the book of Acts. There you will see the before and after picture of all before and after pictures. And I'm talking about these same disciples. When they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they go from forsaking to partaking in a ministry and a mission that to this day is still touching the hearts and lives of millions of God's kids. And we have the same Spirit of God living in us. And so if we're going to associate with them in their failure, and that's okay, we can, pre-Holy Spirit, then we need to make sure that we don't limit the impact that we can have now that we are indwelt by the same Spirit. All we have to do is not get in His way. We have to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and truth and not let the enemy distract us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In the nursery rhyme, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know why? There's only one who can put back together that which was broken. It's Jesus. There's only one who can restore and renew, and regenerate, and revive a broken life. It's Jesus. There's only one who's worthy of our very best. It's Jesus. Do you love Him today? He loves you. Let's pray. Father, as we read through this chapter and we think about the sinless Lamb of God going to the cross for each of us, we are humbled and grateful and overwhelmed at just how deep the Father's love is for us. As the song said, it is vast beyond all measure. But we are so thankful for You. We are so thankful that You have chosen us. That You died on the cross for our sin, Jesus. That Holy Spirit, that You are indwelling us now and in spite of how we stumble and blow it and still want to use us. And I pray that if we associate with the before picture of the disciples, that we would also try our best to associate with the after picture, because they turn the world upside down for You. Use us like You use them. Lord Jesus, we love You. And I pray that we would not just thank You with our words, but we would thank You with our deeds and our actions. That we would go from this house of worship and tell others the good news of who You are, no matter what the reaction may be. May we share You for Your honor, for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.